I'll ask you to take your Bibles, please. We'll turn in just a minute. You can go to the book of Isaiah. I'll tell you where to go very shortly. But as we approach Thanksgiving this week, let me encourage you that there may be some folks in the congregation that need a place to have Thanksgiving meal. So maybe there's somebody that doesn't have family in town, maybe has been widowed, and they could use a place to have Thanksgiving dinner. There's always the possibility when you invite somebody over that they'll say no, but that's the worst they can do. And if they say no, I'm sure they probably have a good reason. Find somebody else and make it a special time honoring the Lord together. When I was a boy, my dad would preach at various churches and camps and retreats and conferences. And on occasion, he would get asked to speak at a father-son camp out. And those were probably my favorite because he would take myself and my younger brother Matt along, and we would camp and fish and enjoy the time together. And we didn't have any of the pressure of having to preach, so I'm sure we probably enjoyed it a little bit more than my dad did, maybe. But one of the churches that the church that I remember inviting him a couple times to preach was a church in Grand Junction, Colorado. As you're buzzing across I-70, Grand Junction is just before you get to the Utah border heading west. And they would go up onto what's called the Uncompahgre Plateau. Pretty flat mountain, as you could imagine by the name Plateau, but pretty high up. You'd get up into the aspen trees. It was a beautiful place in the summer. It's hot down in the valley and relatively cool up on the mountain. And so they would have their camp with all these tents set up, and they would draw a fair number of men and boys, and we would have a fantastic time camping. There was a canyon down not far from the campground. By campground, I don't mean cabins, just where you'd set up your tent and have your fire pits and such. But there was a canyon down the road just a little bit, and I remember my dad taking us there, and we'd hike, probably drop about 1,000 feet vertical into this canyon, and there was a little creek down there that we got to fish on a couple occasions. We caught some little fish. It wasn't probably a big enough stream to produce really big trout, but we would catch a few fish and dodge the water snakes that you'd be walking along the bank of the creek, and then all of a sudden they'd spook you because they'd see you coming, and when you were right on top of them, they would just dart out into the creek and swim away. But one of the things that stood out to me about the second time we were at this father-son campout was right near where our tents were pitched, there was this massive tree, and I don't remember if it was some sort of a poplar or cottonwood or what kind of tree it was, but it was fairly big for a western tree. And the guys had decided to chop it down, and so they would come out with their axe, and they would take turns just hacking away on this tree. But the diameter of the tree was so big that even I, as a probably 9 or 10 year old boy, could tell that they weren't going to get this tree chopped down this father-son camp out, and it probably wasn't going to be the next one or the next one either. It was a majestic, beautiful tree. But then one night, I don't know how they worked this out, but one of the adults came out with a chainsaw. And in approximately 5 minutes, that tree that they had been hacking on for years was felled, and all that was left was a stump. Isaiah uses that imagery to describe what Judah will become. In chapter 6 and verse 13, he says that Judah will be like a stump. In other words, the nation is going to get whittled down by death and people being taken away to exile, and this majestic tree is going to be chomped down, and all that's left is a stump. just a few survivors, just a few remnants. And you contrast that with how he describes Assyria, God's enemy. He describes Assyria at the end of chapter 10 as a massive forest filled with majestic, strong trees, overwhelming, impressive, and strong. And so here's Assyria, and he says, God's going to deal with Assyria and whittle them down to size, but that doesn't change the fact that Israel here, God's people, seemingly are left without hope. I mean, none of us look at a tree stump usually and say that's real impressive. It's a picture of death and hopelessness. And honestly, when those guys chopped down that huge tree, probably several of us were feeling, I missed that tree already. I've only been here a few days. We wonder if all hope was lost for Israel. Your life may look pretty bleak now. Bills may be high and income low. Friends have come and friends have gone. Health has disappeared only to be replaced by sickness. You found temptation very strong this week and your resolve to obey the Lord very weak. As a Christian, you're mistreated. Unbelievers are prospering. Where's the hope in all that? The world looks pretty bleak as well. The Alberta economy is limping along. Ungodly men trying to take over the Canadian government. Terrorists threatening to carry out their plots on our own soil. And the list goes on and on. And we look at the world and we say, where's the hope in all that? Look at your life and you say, where's the hope in all this? Isaiah chapter 11, I think, is very appropriate for Thanksgiving because it sets the record straight. Now, all is not as it seems. I don't know if any of you are good at those 3D pictures where you can, I don't know what you have to do with your eye because I can't really do it, but you look at it a certain way or you zone out and you can see the 3D images that are hidden, that it's there, I just can't see it. And some of us Christians are like that way. There's much more to be seen if we would only see it, but we don't see it. We've trained our eyes only to see the gloom and the doom. And in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah sets the record straight by saying that although the situation looks bleak, there's something else there if you'll just see it. All is not as it appears. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And he gives us five descriptions, characteristics, and actions of our Lord Jesus that if we really see them this morning, will shine through the gloom and fill our hearts with great hope. What are those five characteristics of our Lord Jesus that we should revel in today? Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, the prophet writes this. He says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Let's stop for there right now. First, when we read verse 1, we kind of go, huh? I can't figure that out. He says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And that word stem, you could translate it stump or tree trunk. He says, Israel is like a stump. They've been chopped down. Things don't look so good. It looks dead. Life is gone. Hope has been taken away. But he says, out of this hopeless situation, there's a little glimmer that something may be changing, and he describes it with the word shoot or a twig of new growth. So you have this stump that looks dead, but underneath where we can't see, the roots are still alive. There's still life in the stump. And all of a sudden, this life produces this new little twig of growth that pops out of the stump. The massive snowstorm in September of a year ago did damage to a whole slew of trees around Calgary. Particularly hit my neighbor's trees very hard because he had a veritable forest in his yard. I don't know how he could get so many trees on 0.09 acres, but he did. But they got hit hard. And one of them is in the front, so we see it a lot when we come out right there by our garage, a little chokecherry tree. And I don't think you eat chokecherries, but man, in the spring, the flowers are the most beautiful pink you've ever seen. And it got nailed. And so he had to pretty much cut off almost all the branches on this tree, so basically what you had left was a stump about 5 or 6 feet tall. And here, in my expert opinion, I'm thinking, that tree's never going to make it. It's toast. And you know what happened? New shoots coming out. And leaves. And you look at it now, and it doesn't look as good as it used to, but it's getting there. I was astounded that out of death could come life. And he says, a shoot has come out of the stump of Jesse. What does he mean by the stump of Jesse? Well, look at the next phrase to see him explain. He says, a branch from his roots, from Jesse's roots, will bear fruit. Not only will he pop out, but he'll grow and he'll get strong to the point where he can bear fruit. You probably have realized by now that he's making a prediction about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus who would come from the line of Jesse to bring life, to bring hope. And he tells us here that he will be from Jesse, from David's family. Jesse is the forefather of the family from which the Messiah would be born. Obviously, this prophecy has already been partially fulfilled at the birth of our Lord Jesus. He describes him as a shoot coming out of a stump that looked dead. That teaches us that, number one, Jesus brings hope out of despair. He did it for Israel. He's done it through millions of believers throughout the ages, and he'll do it for you as well. He will bring hope out of despair. How will he do that? Well, verse 2 explains by saying that he will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here's the first explicit reference to the Trinity, to the Godhead in the book of Isaiah. You notice in verse 2, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Lord, who's the Father, and then you have the shoot, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. You have the Trinity right there. And it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Well, when did that happen? Well, John 6 explains that John the Baptist, as he's baptizing Jesus, saw the Spirit come, and what does it say? It remained on him. It stayed on him. It says the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. What does he tell us about the Spirit? Well, he gives us 6 characteristics. Number 1, he's a spirit of wisdom. Number 2, he's a spirit of understanding. It says the Spirit will help Jesus to make wise decisions. What's wisdom? Wisdom is basically making the right decision at the right time. That's why we need wisdom so badly. Where does that come from? Even for the Lord Jesus as a man, it came from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwelled him and enabled him to make wise decisions, understanding decisions, choosing the best path, navigating through a difficult world, just like you and I have to do. The Spirit not only gave him wisdom and understanding, the Spirit gave him counsel and strength. The Spirit helped Jesus to know what to do, gave him the strength then to do what he was supposed to do, even when it was difficult, just like he will for you and for me. And he's described as the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Why was Jesus so successful? Because he knew God and he feared him. And as a man, even Jesus was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit for that. So just as a side note, friends, if our Lord Jesus was dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit to live wisely, how much more are you and I? We cannot try to live independently of the Spirit who lives inside of us as believers. It tells us, secondly, that the Spirit of God empowered him. Number three, look at verse 3. Third characteristic of the Lord. It says, He will delight in the fear of the Lord. Jesus loves the Father. Jesus loves the Father, and because He loves the Father, it says He delights to fear God. He takes joy in fearing God. Friend, there's nothing boring about fearing God. It's a delight. It's a pleasure. So because of this, it says, He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. Appearances won't fool Him. He can go on more than just what His eyes see. You and I are limited to what we can see and what we can hear. But not Jesus. Why? Well, the Gospels tell us He knew what was in the heart of man. So He won't get tricked by liars. He won't get fooled by hypocrites. What He sees and hears won't ever fool Him. One of the huge factors, one of the huge characteristics of Jesus' future rule is that it's going to be completely fair. And if you're going to have a judge that's completely fair, if you're going to be a parent who always makes the right decisions for your kids, when mommy so-and-so did this to me, and so you try and piece together information, have you ever made the wrong decision? I sure have. Why? Because all I can go on is by what I see and what I hear. But not Jesus, because He knows the heart of man. So because He knows everything, He can be fair every time. He knows reality. So consequently, verse 4 says, He'll judge the poor with righteousness. He's talking about poor believers. He says He'll do it with righteousness, the way God desires. He says He'll do it with uprightness. He'll do it ethically. He'll decide for the meek or the humble, the afflicted of the earth. Those believers that are typically oppressed and worn down. And if you're a rich believer here, it's not that He doesn't care for you, but He's just recognizing the reality that in this day, the poor, the meek, the afflicted of the earth, they really didn't have much recourse. Who could they go to? They couldn't buy their way out of trouble. They didn't have the influence or the power to get out of trouble. They were entirely dependent on somebody else delivering them, somebody who knows everything. Says He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. That means by what He says, He can carry out the sentence. He makes a decision because He knows everything. He finds that the wicked have been oppressing His believers. And He says, we're going to punish the wicked. The wicked may harass you and misuse you now, but this one, this Messiah, will change that one day. And you say, I wish He would change it now. Isn't that what we all feel? But most of this passage is still future. He will punish the wicked. He's so powerful that all He has to do is say the word, and they're dealt with. That should really comfort your heart. When coworkers are obnoxious or belittle you because of your faith, when an unbelieving spouse doesn't respond to your Christianity, when you try and share the gospel and people just smirk and walk away or slam the door in your face. The fact is that God has all the power He needs to deal with it at just the right time. Not only will Jesus be empowered by the Spirit, Jesus loves the Father. What He's telling us here in verses 3 to 5 is that He's going to make everything right. He will make everything right. ISIS will not have the last word. The cults will not have the last word. Your boss who treats you so unethically because you stand for what's right, he won't have the last word. Your parents who are lost, they won't have the last word. Why? Because verse 5 tells us righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. That's a picture of a warrior getting ready to go into battle, and he tucks his long flowing robe up under his belt so that he can run. Obviously, in Bible times, with guys wearing robes, it was a little different. But you can just picture a lady pulling up her dress a little bit so that she can move with more speed. In other words, he's saying Jesus is prepared for action when the time is right. You say, what if he makes a mistake and punishes somebody who shouldn't be punished? He says he's righteous and he's faithful. Every person will get what they deserve, except believers who will get what Jesus won for us. Jesus will make everything right, and when Jesus makes everything right, the world is going to totally change. You're probably familiar with the verses that we left off with at verse 6. Pick it up there. He says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They, maybe the animals he's talking about, will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. The fifth reality is that Jesus will change the world as we know it. We don't know any place like that other than reading about the Garden of Eden. We've never seen a place like that. We've never seen a wolf that passed up a little lamb. It just doesn't happen unless the wolf is full. We've never seen a leopard lie down beside a young goat. It just doesn't happen. How about a calf with a young lion and a yearling fatted ox that they were fattening up to eat? What young lion is going to turn down a fatted calf? Not a normal one. Normal in this world. And he says on top of that, a young child will be able to lead them. So kids, maybe you pester your parents for a new pet. You'll be able to say, Mom, can I have a young lion? And she'll say, sure, let's go down to the pet store. Imagine that. Some of you may remember from your childhood, you were so excited about getting a pet. And your parents tried to tell you, now this is a lot of responsibility. We're not going to feed it. We're not going to walk it. We're not going to give it baths. You're going to have to do that all. And you assured your parents, oh, I'll do it, Mom and Dad. I'll do it for the next 18 years. You can count on that. And you fooled your parents. They bit on it and got you that pet. And four weeks later, who's out walking the dog? Your parents. I mean, it's hard at times to trust young kids with tame animals like gerbils. Did you clean out the cage? Did you feed it? Did you water it? I mean, probably some of us could put our hands up and say, I killed the family pet through neglect, unintentional neglect. You can hardly trust small kids with tame animals. And here he says, when Jesus makes all things new, you'll be able to trust a small child with an animal that formerly would have bitten his head off. Why? Because the presence of Jesus will change everything. Will change nature as we know it. Kids will be able to exercise the dominion that Adam and Eve gave to mankind, that they were able to exercise before the fall. As all the animals come to Adam and he names them all, and not one of them even think about eating him. Verse 7 says, the cow and the bear will graze. Instead of eating deer, bear will eat plants. Says their young will lie down together. The lion, he says, will eat straw like the ox. Why? Because he's not eating animals or people. Jesus, the presence of Jesus has radically altered the world as we know it. I mean, imagine if you went down to the Calgary Zoo and tried to feed a lion straw today. you'd become lunch. Why? Because this is not like the world that we know. Remember a few years ago when that drunk fella tried to sneak into the tiger cage at the zoo? Thankfully, he came away relatively unscathed with just minor wounds. But if he had actually gotten in the cage there, he would have been lunch. Verse 8, it gets even more dramatic. The nursing child will play literally over the hole of the cobra. Depending on what translation you have, it may have a different snake. We don't know exactly what snake he's describing. Could be some sort of an adder or a cobra or viper. Israel does have a small cobra. Gets up to about 4 feet, a desert cobra that I would never want to meet. And here he says, a nursing child could play on it without any danger at all. He says, a weaned child, so maybe 3, 4, 5-year-old child, will stretch out his hand on the hole of the viper. Again, we don't know exactly what snake this is. It might be some sort of a viper. Israel has a Palestine viper, a Persian horn viper, a couple other varieties of vipers. So these people understood what he was talking about. Up here in Canada, we don't really relate to snakes so much. We relate more to the bear. But where I grew up, you could have copperheads, water moccasins, rattlesnakes. I believe a rattlesnake is a form of a viper, a pit viper. I would never think of playing with a rattlesnake. I mean, we see guys doing it on TV, but there's just something different about people that do that. They're not normal. Normal people don't play with vipers. Why? Because we understand that they can kill us. Well, why do they want to kill us? Because our world is messed up because of sin. It wasn't this way in the garden, and it won't be this way in the future. He says, the weaned child will stretch out his hand on the hole of the viper. Kids, in this day you can pick up a rattlesnake if you want, and it won't hurt you. And just picture this. Imagine in a couple months with Christmas time, and I'm sorry to put some of you ladies into a panic, reminding you that Christmas is only about 80 days away. But imagine Christmas in a couple months. Our family's gathered around to the living room there. The frost is on the windows. There's a buzz in the house, and I get the present for Madison that I have. And she hears hissing in the box. I hand Cole his present, and the box begins to shake back and forth. And so Madison opens the box, and out pops a very angry viper. And Cole opens his box, and out pops a not-so-happy cobra. They would be going to the hospital, and I would be going to jail. Why? Because you can't do that in our world. People are against people. Animals are against animals. Animals are against people. The world is messed up. But Isaiah says there's coming a day when God's going to change all of that. And if you want to give your child a cobra for Christmas, go ahead. Because they won't get hurt. You say that sounds too good to be true. And it would be if it weren't for verse 9. It says they. Not 100% sure on this, but I think that they may be referring to the animals. That's what he's been talking about in the last few verses. He said, nature, the animals, they won't hurt or they won't destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? Because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord like waters cover the sea. How much water is in the sea? A whole lot. How much knowledge of the Lord will there be on earth in that day? A whole lot, enough to cover the whole planet. So, if nature is like this, what has Jesus done? He's changed everything. You say, when is this prophecy going to be fulfilled? There's 2 points, I think, when this prophecy will be fulfilled, because it hasn't happened yet. think snakebite is one of the leading causes of death on our planet, particularly in Africa and Asia and some of those places. Recently saw an article about a fellow in India that had gotten bit by a viper and survived, thankfully. This hasn't happened yet. So when's it going to happen? I think the initial fulfillment of it will be in what's described in later Bible prophecy, as we'll run into it many times in the book of Isaiah, is Christ's 1,000-year reign over the earth. And then the ultimate fulfillment of it is what we call heaven. The millennium is going to be a foretaste. There still will be wicked people there who will rebel against the Lord at the end, and He will deal with them in righteousness and justice. But we'll get a foretaste of it then, and then we'll get the final fulfillment of it in heaven. This is one of the wonderful things about kids' books and kids' devotionals, is they often paint heaven better than we adults conceive of it. I mean, you get a kid's book about heaven, or the Garden of Eden, and they just present this garden that is just unbelievable and can't even come close to replicating what it actually must have been like for Adam and Eve before this fall. But somehow, between the Garden of Eden and heaven, we lose this sense of what the new earth is going to be like, this physical world that we'll live on. And we lose the sense of it, and so we picture floating around on white clouds playing harps, which isn't appealing to almost any believer. And it's not appealing because that's not what it is. Because God has put a desire in our hearts for a place like this. A place where if you want to swim with great white sharks, you can. A place where if you want to go for a run with a bear, you can do it. A place where if you want to talk to your neighbor, you can, because they won't bite your head off. This is a place that only Jesus could bring about. So where have we come in our passage today? We've come from a stump standing alone by itself. There's no forest because there's only one tree and it's been chopped down and it's a stump. It's dead. It's over. It's gone. And maybe that's how you feel. But all of a sudden, he says, there's a little hope because the roots of the stump are still alive. And out pops this little shoot, just this little tiniest bit of hope. And it blossoms and it grows stronger until one day it rules the world and changes everything. About a year ago, two of our kids, who will remain anonymous for the purpose of this story, were looking at some of the plants on the side of our house. And they were looking at this rose bush that actually Piper had given to us years ago. Piper is in Nova Scotia now, so some of you wouldn't know her, but she had given it to us. And we put it in there, and I really didn't do a whole lot with it. I didn't take good care of it. But it did all right, and it produced some nice flowers when it would blossom. Well, it wasn't looking too good, probably because of my neglect, and so these two of my kids, who will remain anonymous, decided that they would help Daddy by digging it up. And so I came home one day, and they were glad to inform me that they had dug up this rose bush. And they thought I think they realized that they might be in trouble. I was not particularly amused. I did not share the same zeal for their gardening as they did that day. And came out and took the remains of the plant, put it in the garbage, took it to the landfill, and thought, oh no, we're gonna have to replace this rose bush. And I told them, You're gonna have to, as consequence, you're gonna have to buy a new plant for the family to replace what you destroyed. Well, I never got around to doing that. I never got around to replacing it. So these children are still a little richer than they were supposed to be, by about $5 or $10. But the strangest thing happened this spring. One point later on, it wasn't early spring, as some of the other plants are starting to flower, come back to life. All of a sudden, here's a rose bush. And I did a double take and I looked at it. No, we took that rose bush out. We being the kids, they took that rose bush out. It can't be there. And so I'm looking at it and yeah, it's not a hosta. We have hostas in there. It's not a hosta. Hostas don't have thorns. This is a rose bush. Where did it come from? Hope sprang out of what I thought was dead. Now, it didn't flower this year, but I've got high hopes that next year it's going to flower because there's life there. And it's actually about this tall now. That's what Jesus is going to do. And we in our lives, we see it's hopeless. Israel looks, it's hopeless. God is punishing us for our sin. There's no hope. We think it's over, and then we see a sprout, and it hasn't come to full flower and full bloom yet. But the fact that it's alive shows us that one day it's going to be like what verses 6 to 9 describe, that one day Jesus is going to make everything new. Jesus is going to turn everything on its head. Jesus is going to set everything the exact way he wants it. And that, my friends, is the number one reason why this Thanksgiving, whatever your life circumstance, you need to have hope. The message of Isaiah 11, 1 to 9 is this, I think. Because Jesus is going to change everything, choose to hope in him. Would you bow your heads, please? We covered a lot this morning because it was a little bit of a longer passage. But where are you at right now, friends? Are you in a place of hope and joy and rest? Or are you in a place of despair and gloom and darkness? It doesn't have to be contingent on your life circumstances. It's contingent on one thing, that you choose to hope in the one who will change everything. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then not surprisingly, your life is not filled with hope. He'll change everything in the world, and he can change your heart too. You will, by repentance and faith, turn from your sin and believe in his death, burial, and resurrection for you. For believers, last week we saw that we should be the happiest, most joyful people in the world. Today we've seen that we should be the most hope-filled people in the world. Has Jesus filled your life with hope? I pray that this Thanksgiving week, he will. He will. As our pianist plays, you respond to the Lord in prayer, in your heart, in the way that he wants you to respond today.